I want to start the lesson this morning by reading a verse and then telling a quick story. The verse comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and verses 46 and 47. It should be very familiar to us. Though they, that is those who were saved, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. We're going to remind ourselves again today about this process of growing closer to God. And today's lesson is about the fact that it is a daily pursuit. So let me share a story with you to help illustrate some of the points that we will reinforce throughout this lesson. I heard about a man who, when he was younger, very much enjoyed running. It was something that he pursued when he was a kid. In fact, he ran a little track in middle school and he kind of liked that. And when he got to high school, he tried out for the cross country team and actually made the cross country team. But as sometimes happens in high school, life got in his way. See, his family was struggling financially, and so he had to get a part-time job after school to help his struggling family. And of course, this new responsibility that he was given didn't leave much time for him to devote to his team. And it became pretty apparent to him that he was not going to be able to do both. And so, reluctantly, he bowed out and quit the cross-country team. And of course, he thought, as I get older, I'll have more time for that. Of course, we naively think those things when we're young. And as he got older, he realized that there was just more and more demand on his time. Now, he wasn't working to help support his parents' family, but his own family. And there was always tasks and jobs and projects and deadlines for work. And on top of that, he was trying to nurture a loving marriage with his wife as they together tried to raise two small children. Something always seemed to demand his time and attention. And so his hobby, his joy, his pastime of running simply fell by the wayside. And he had all but given up hope and aspirations to ever get back to running until one day he was in a terrible car accident. And as a result of the accident, he suffered several broken bones, some of them in his legs, and most devastating of all, some damage to his back. And initially, doctors were afraid that he may never regain feeling in his lower extremities, that he may never walk again, certainly never run. And as he laid in his hospital bed day after day, trying to wiggle his toes, one day he could. And the next day he began to regain sensation and feeling in his feet and in his legs. And he thanked God for that. Even though it was such a small thing at the time, he saw it as a great blessing. And as the doctors followed up and did more tests, it became apparent that indeed, despite all odds, he was going to make a full recovery. And the road would be long and hard, but he would be able to indeed walk again. He wouldn't be bound to a wheelchair. Of course, when he received that news from the doctors, he didn't say it out loud, but he made a promise to himself in that very moment. I'm going to get back to running. And in fact, I'm going to do the thing that I've always aspired to do from the time I was a little kid, and that is complete a marathon. Of course, he knew that this feat of completing a 26-mile marathon was not going to be accomplished or achievable the first day out of the hospital. First, he had to sit up in bed, and then he had to stand up on the floor. And then he actually had to walk across the room, and then to the elevator, and then out the front door of the hospital. And though these steps were at first painful, needing the aid of crutches, and laborious and hard and challenging. He knew that with a daily regimen of training and discipline and exercise, he would eventually be able to walk around his block. And then eventually he'd be able to walk around several blocks. And then he'd be able to run around the block. And then run around several blocks. And he knew that in time, he would achieve his goal of running in that marathon. But he knew it would take consistent and daily exercise. And, as most good stories go, a year later, he competed and finished his first ever marathon. Hopefully that will be the first of many for our friend. Keep that story in the back of your mind as we talk about our daily pursuit of God. The reality is, guys, is that our pursuit of God is no passing pursuit. It's not something we should approach casually. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 in the first four verses. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." That's such an inspiring passage, I think. But notice that this passage, this admonition, is addressed to those who are in Christ. As he said in verse 1, those who have been raised up with him to walk in newness of life. And because of this fact, because we have been raised up with Christ, because we are in him, that implies that we should have a different mindset about things. Not be dwelling on things below, things of the earth, physical, but rather having a heavenly mindset, setting our mind on things above, where Christ is at. And I think that this change in mindset really is a direct result of the fact that, as he said in verse 3, we have died to ourselves, to the flesh, to my earthly desires, in order to live in Christ. And really that idea in verse 3 of being hidden in Christ, or hidden with Christ in God, the word for hidden there really has the idea of being covered, unseen. And so, I know I've made the point from this passage before that that means when people look at me, they should see Christ, right? But really, I think what it means is that when people see me, yes, they're still going to see me, Josh Ligon, okay? They're not going to see some different image or representation. But what should strike them first, and what should be the first impact on them, is that my life is characterized by living Christ's way. That should be so noticeable in me. Okay? That it's as if I am unseen and Christ is seen living in me. And really, if you think about it, remember this passage is addressed to those who have died to self, have been raised to live in Christ. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. And you think about that. Christ being your life, your focal point, your everything. That really needs to be the reality for those of us who are children of God. We ought to have the mindset that Christ is my life. Everything about me should be governed and controlled by him. In fact, if I hope to be revealed with him in glory, as the second part of verse 4 indicates will happen, this must be my attitude. I must live my life as though Christ is my life. Pursuing him is my life. It's my everything. my all. The problem for me, and I'll speak for myself, but you could probably relate, is that I know that that is not always the attitude that I have about my life. I do not always set my mind on things above where Christ is at. My life is not always hidden with Christ in God. Christ is not always the focal point of my life. I let other things get in the way. I let worldly things get in the way. I let earthly things get in the way. I let physical things get in the way. And I'm not even talking about necessarily sinful things. I'm just talking about material things. Things of this life get in the way. And try as I might, my mind, instead of being focused on how does this particular aspect of my life, how does that relate to a pursuit of God? Instead, I get focused on that thing. Whether that's cutting the grass or working on the house or, you know, helping somebody else or whatever. I begin to think that that is the purpose. That is my focus. Instead of Christ being my focus. And yet, you notice that in verse 17 of Colossians 3, Paul goes on to say, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Everything that we do, everything that we say, is to be done in the name of the Lord, or by His authority, or in keeping with His will. Right? And then Paul goes on in this section to list several different aspects of our personal lives that, I'll be quite honest with you, I don't always think of them as being spiritual pursuits or religious pursuits. I think of them as something separate over here. And I've got my spiritual stuff here, and this is my other stuff. And yet Paul says, right after he tells us that everything we do in word and deed to be done in the name of the Lord or according to His will, he goes on to talk about, in verses 18 through 21, family-type relationships. And notice how he characterizes it here as we read these verses. Verse 18, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Why? For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exacerbate your children so that they will not lose heart. But woven throughout this section of husbands and wives, fathers and children, is this idea of it being governed by the Lord, in the Lord, pleasing to the Lord. He goes on in the next few verses and talks about work relationships, right? He says in verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Wait a minute, he just told us that in all things we're to do them by the will of God. Well, he says, not with external service as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Guys, when we go to work, when we work for our earthly masters, our bosses, our managers, we're not working for them. Not if we're hidden with Christ in God. Not if our mind is set on things above, not on things below on the earth. We view our work as though we're working for God. Paul will tell Titus, a passage we read in our class this morning, to urge bondservants to behave fittingly, adorning the doctrine of God, making it more appealing. They were to view their work as an opportunity to be a shining light for God. He goes on in chapter 4 and verse 1 to address masters, those who might be in an authority position in a work relationship. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Why? knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So even management position, our focus in managing over other people or being the boss, we're supposed to have in our mind that I need to be treating them fair and right. Why? Because I want them to work harder? Because I want to get the most out of them? No. Because I have a master in heaven. And so even my job as a manager or something like that is governed by my relationship with God. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 6, which I'll just wrap up in the category of all else. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That private time that we have for ourselves, where we go to God and pray, what needs to be on the forefront of our mind? The expansion of His kingdom. We ought to be praying for things like, help the doors to be open, right? Help us to know what to say. Help others to know what to say. Help others to be successful in their various relationships and the positions. Even here, Paul, while he's in prison, he's saying, pray for me that while I'm even in prison, that will turn out to the greater glory of God and the spread of the gospel. In verses 5 and 6, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Those who are not a part of the household of faith. Those who are not believers. Conduct yourselves in a wise manner around them. Why? Making the most of the opportunity. And let your speech also be seasoned, speech be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So whether it's my family relationships, whether it's my work relationships, whether that's my social relationships or my private endeavors, all of these different aspects of my life are to be governed or viewed through the lens of service and commitment to God. And I think that this illustrates the point that my spiritual pursuits, pursuit of God, pursuit of a relationship with Him, really ought to permeate every aspect of my life. Spiritual matters, listening to God, obeying God, applying His will to my life. These are not weekend activities, guys. It's not just something we do when we come to church on Sundays. If this is the only time you're being spiritual in your pursuits, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But you're not in a good place. Spiritual pursuits needs to be at the core of my everyday life. That is how we, who are supposed to be looking at things above rather than things of the earth, should view everything in our life. It's like we have a pair of spiritual glasses on. And everything that we look at, even though what a worldly man would call something mundane and physical, and how could that have any relationship to anything otherworldly? We ought to be able to see some sort of spiritual application, or at least be motivated by some spiritual reason for doing or saying what we do and say. But again, if I'm being objective and honest with myself, and I grant that that's a hard thing to do. It's easier for me to be objective about you guys than to be objective about myself. That's because I'm involved in myself. But if I'm being honest, that's not always the way I view things. I'm not there yet. I still have work to do. And how many of us can honestly say that spiritual pursuits permeate all aspects of our life? Does that describe you adequately? Probably not. But that's okay at this point. Because the first step in overcoming a problem is acknowledging that there is indeed a problem. And so if I realize that this is where I need to be, and yet this is where I'm at, now I can start looking at how do I get from here to where I need to be. And I think as we pursue this course, we have to recognize that getting from where we are to where we want to be, where God wants us to be, that is both in our ability to seek a relationship with God and in actually growing closer to God, we have to recognize that it's going to take some time. It's going to be an ongoing, daily process, not something that's going to happen overnight. It's interesting here in Colossians 3, we skipped a big section, verses 5 through 16, but in that whole section, Paul is talking about this change. These things we're to put off, the things we're supposed to start doing. We characterize it as the old self and putting on the new self. And notice specifically what he says in verse 10. He says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He uses the word renewed here. And the word actually means to change for the better. To change in a positive direction. Strong's will say that it is to renovate. Well, now renovate, that's something I can relate to, right? I think about building projects and home projects and renovations of a house or a room, right? And I know a lot of us have undertaken many of these kinds of endeavors with our own houses and especially here at the building and things like that. Renovation. Well, we know that renovations don't happen overnight, as much as our wives might like for them to. They take time. And in fact, the interesting thing about renovations, especially renovations of houses or things like that, they usually take weeks, if not months, and sometimes years to complete. And I found that it doesn't matter how ambitious I am, how well I plan the renovation, how hard and diligently I work at it, I almost never complete the project in the time that I think it's going to take me to complete the project. Right? Switching out the faucets in the kitchen sink. Oh, that's a 30-minute job. An hour and a half later, maybe I'm wrapping it up. But we try, right? We're ambitious, us guys, when we get to those kind of projects. We're like, oh yeah, we can do that. We can knock that out in a day. Or 4 or 5 as we get into it. That's a reality when it comes to physical renovations. It always takes longer than we think, certainly longer than we would like for it to take. It's an ongoing process, oftentimes. Why should we expect our spiritual renovation to require any less work or time or effort? I love the word that Paul chose here because there's so many great correlations, right? I recognize where I want to be spiritually, but I don't have the patience to get there. I want to be there now. I want to be there yesterday. It's unrealistic. Even if I try to set some sort of objective, realistic goal, if I don't meet that goal, that doesn't mean I've failed. Usually these kinds of things take longer than we anticipate. And if you're really being diligent about it, sometimes the things that take longer are the unforeseen things from when you first started the project, right? Oh, I didn't realize that once I tore into that wall, I was going to have to replace whatever. The electrical, the plumbing. But now that I see it, I realize there's a big leak there. Got to fix it. It's take more time. And that same is true about our spiritual selves. I may look at myself very objectively right now and say, these are the things I've got to work on. And I think it'll take me this amount of time to get to where I need to be. But as I begin to work on those things, remove some of the old, get it out of there, I realize, oh, I just uncovered another big area where I need to do some work. And so it's going to take us a long time. In fact, if you're doing it right, I don't think you're going to finish your renovation project while you're still alive, spiritually. Let me rephrase that. You're not going to finish your spiritual renovation project while you're alive physically. Okay? We're going to be renovating ourselves from whenever we start choose to start until the day that we die. It is a continual process. And I think that there are some very real dangers to this endeavor that we have to be careful to avoid. I just want to highlight three of them with you real quickly this morning. The first danger to our spiritual renovation progress is that of becoming complacent. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. He says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, he says, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is an infant. He's immature. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see here, the Hebrews, they had actually digressed in their spiritual progress, right? They were making some progress, they were moving along, and then something happened. And now again, they're back here at the beginning. And they have need for someone again to explain to them the very basic things of the gospel. How do we explain this digression back in spiritual growth? Well, the Hebrew writer said, it's because of dullness in hearing. The idea of dull here, the same word is translated in chapter 6 and verse 12, where the Hebrew writer says, so that you will not be sluggish. That's the same word as dull. Well, that helps me a little bit. Sluggish, I think of lazy, right? They become lazy in their pursuit of God, their spiritual growth. They were careless in that. They weren't paying attention to it. In fact, jump back to verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. The opposite of sluggish or lazy is to be diligent. If we want to make it, if we want to realize the hope of salvation, the Hebrew writer says here, we got to be diligent. And it was the fact that they were not diligent, particularly with their hearing. Maybe it would be written to us, we have become dull of seeing today because we have the written word with which to look at and read. Well, they didn't have that. They had revelation back then. They had prophecy back then. And even the written word, for most people, was spoken to them. It was read to them. They just got careless. When the truth of God was revealed to them through preaching and teaching and revelation, they stopped paying attention. They got lazy. They turned their ears off to that kind of thing. And as a result, they became complacent. And they probably didn't even realize the real danger of their situation. But the Hebrew writer makes it abundantly clear in chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age and then have fallen away," digress backwards, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Now, I don't think the Hebrews were quite yet to that point, but the Hebrew writer is saying, wake up! Be diligent about this stuff! Because the path that you're on is eventually going to lead you to the place where you're going to be beyond hope. And you're going to be lost because you were lazy. Another danger that we need to avoid is on the opposite end of that spectrum. And that is the danger of becoming overconfident. Which is exactly what the Hebrews did. The Corinthians. The Corinthians were kind of the opposite of the Hebrews, right? The Hebrews, they were growing along. This is good. This is great. And they just, this is all right. It's okay. I'll do it if I want to. I don't really feel like doing it. I'll listen if it's interesting. Well, it's kind of boring. And they just kind of got lazy about it. Well, the Corinthians were the opposite. They were prideful and arrogant and overconfident in their own abilities and their own knowledge. Notice in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ." Remember the Hebrew writer said, infants, the immature, are the ones who have to rely only on the milk of the word. He goes on in verse 2, he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." Okay, that's not necessarily right there a bad thing, right? Peter says that we're to long for the word of God like a baby longs for its mother's milk, right? When we're infants. And really, even as we grow, that desire should stay the same. But there needs to come a point where we progress beyond the milk of the word to some solid food. And so the fact that the Corinthians, when Paul was with them, weren't ready for the solid food is not a negative thing in and of itself. But notice the second part of verse 2. "Then you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." Why? "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" You go back in the context here, chapter 1, verse 18, and read through the end of chapter 2, and you realize that this divisions here, this factions, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," Paul attributes these divisions to the pride and arrogance of the Corinthians. They were unwilling to accept the wisdom of God, and rather relied upon the wisdom and eloquence of men. They thought, "Why do we need this other stuff? We've got it all figured out already." And Paul says, that attitude of thinking you've already arrived has prevented you from growing at all. Another danger to be aware of is riding the wave of yesterday. The church at Sardis did this. And I think that this is kind of a combination of the two previous dangers. Combination of complacency and overconfidence. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Of course, when the thief comes, in this Revelation letter, that's judgment. But obviously the church at Sardis had at one point been doing some really good things, right? They had this reputation, they had a name that they were alive. But it seems that they put their confidence in their reputation, in things they had done in the past, and had now become lazy and not completed the work that God had given them to do. They had grown some, and here, unlike the Hebrews, they hadn't digressed necessarily, but they just got to a point and they stopped. And they probably were saying, well, look at all those great things we did last year. Look at how much we grew last month. Look at how many people I taught the gospel to 5 years ago. Look at how great our church was back in the day. And there are too many congregations of the Lord's people who are riding the wave of yesterday's success. And they want to talk about the good old days. But the reality is that though they may have at one point been alive, and though their reputation may still persist that they are alive, God knows the reality. They are dead. Because their works are not completed. And guys, with any of these dangers, we have to be aware not to fall prey to them, both as a local congregation, but more importantly, as individuals. I cannot become complacent in my attitude towards my spiritual progress. If I get to a point where I feel like I'm good enough, you are on the brink of spiritual death. If we get to a point where we just think we've figured it all out, and this is really a danger for those of us who are younger, especially younger in the faith, we learn a lot of things right at the beginning, don't we? Because we're anxious, we're excited to learn, and if we're not careful, our britches get too big for us. And we think we know more than we do. And then we're unwilling to listen to others who are maybe older and wiser, who've walked the walk longer than we have. And we just blow that off. Ah, I got it. And what we're doing is robbing ourselves of opportunities to grow more. And there are many of us who ride the wave of yesterday's success. I was on fire for the Lord for all those years. I did all these kinds of things to help promote His kingdom. I had Bible studies. I had get-togethers. I never missed worship. I was always there. Always participated in Bible studies at the building. I always was going around and talking to my friends and family about spiritual matters. Yeah, I know I haven't really done that in the last year or so. But that has to count for something, right? No. It would if you would continue on in it. But if you don't, it's like Jesus said to the church at Sardis. Your deeds are incomplete. Wake up. Strengthen the things that are about to die. Repent. Change. Start doing better. And to accomplish this, guys, to actually make it a daily pursuit and to avoid these pitfalls, it's going to require diligence and perseverance. Right? Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. But those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Right? It takes diligence, which is why I think Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He says to him, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I recognize Peter was an evangelist. Peter was a preacher and a proclaimer of the gospel, that there's a sense in which all of us should be. And there's a sense in which all of us need to be diligent because we are workmen for God. And we don't want to be ashamed because we're not prepared to do the work that He calls us to do. And the work that He calls each of us to do may be different from the others. The work that I do may not be the same work that you do. But whatever your work is that God has called you to, you better be diligent to prepare yourself for that. You know, it's interesting that the same word that's translated as diligent there in verse 15 is later in the fourth chapter in verse 9 translated as make every effort to come to me soon. And again in verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. I mean, Paul was very serious about Timothy getting to him before long. Make every effort. Well, we could just as well read in chapter 2 and verse 15, make every effort to prove yourself. Right? Make every effort to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Every effort. Not some effort. Not a little effort. Not mediocre effort. Not occasional effort. Every effort. And that requires diligence. But it also requires perseverance. Go back one more time to the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 10. And notice in verse 35, the Hebrew writer says, for you have need of endurance, which, if you remember the context here in Hebrews chapter 10, he's just commended them for all of the things that they suffered for the sake of Christ. All the things that they've been doing. And he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, verse 36. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For in yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. To really make God a daily pursuit is going to take diligence and perseverance. And the admonition that I will leave us with this morning before we stand and sing is that we need not be like those who shrink back, but rather through endurance and patient daily pursuit, constantly strive towards the goal of an abiding relationship with God and an eternal home with Him in heaven when this life is over.